It's a special joy to bring you the Word of God to deal with the doctrines of salvation. In the beginning messages of the doctrine of salvation, I wanted to deal with the vastness this morning, and then tonight to deal with God's motives for his work of salvation. Now, this presumes that there is enough revelation for us to actually find out why God did what he does. But we can find this by actually reading the Word of God with that question in mind. Why would he do this? We have often heard those questioning. Why would he perform such a sacrifice for his own son to die, for me to live? How could he love me so? And I want to give you three answers to that, three motives for God's work of salvation. Now, the first is one that maybe sounds different than it really is, but the first is to manifest his glory. Now, this is not an ego trip with God. Let me say it this way. God had everything that he needed without creation. God was not lacking anything. Somebody said he was not lonesome for the sound of the patter of little feet in the hallways. He was entirely fulfilled as he was. We mentioned in the morning message that God is love, and it was the love that prompted him to say, I want to bring more people into this great love. And since God is love, manifesting his glory means getting us who live our mundane lives. Now, granted, with the coronavirus, things have become a lot more mundane, a lot less adventurous, a lot less perhaps interesting. But at the best, I mean, the wealthiest man, the man with the most power, whatever it is, his life is all about the things of this world. And God wanted to open us up to things far, far beyond that. There is a reality beyond this universe. There is a reality of God's reality. And when we are delivered from this earth, and we will be forever, the very concept of our entire life seeming to flash before our eyes as a brief moment. I mean, I don't know how you felt when you first went to school, when you first went to perhaps kindergarten, and everything was brand new, and everything was great big, and perhaps it was interesting and all of that. But now, at my age, 72, I look back, and I have a few memories of kindergarten. Wonderful teacher, a puppet show that she had put on. Her husband would sneak in behind that refrigerator box and perform the puppet show. And I say sneak in. I always heard that it was him that did it. I never saw him. Quite magical to me. But the point of all this is that it's a fading memory. And the entire lifetime of your existence in the ages to come will be a fleeting moment of time. And so God manifesting his glory to us is a great thing. We don't even understand how great it is yet. Someone said that every day of eternity, God could call us over to his throne, have us sit down, and teach us something new about himself. And he could do that every day of eternity. The infinite God could do that, to manifest his glory. We find this in several verses. Luke 2:14, as Christ was being born, glory to God in the highest, the angel said, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Here at the coming of the Messiah, the being born in the flesh of the second person of the triunity. Glory to God in the highest. This is Gloria in Excelsis Deo, as we sing in the Christmas carols in Latin. But we see it's also part of the duty of man, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. We see that there are things that we can do that brings glory to God. There are things that we can do that will not bring glory to God. And if we stop and think about it, men do not glorify God when they don't know Him. Part of glorifying God is our communicating His salvation to others, finding those who are in need, finding those who could have some help, and helping them to manifest the glory of God. The primary motive of all of God's work is self-revelation. He wanted to reveal Himself to us. We are little sheltered things, only part of the creation, you see. And He is the great God who exists outside of time and space, outside of this universe. And for us to learn of Him, to know of Him, to find that He is good, to find that He is gracious, to find that He is love, is a wonderful purpose. God seeks to reveal Himself to men and to angels, all of His created beings. I find this interesting that the way He allows things to play out in this world is done that certain things we'll face, like coronavirus and tornadoes recently hit part of Indiana, and all these different things that we sit here and things come upon us. These things, and then the blessings. The birth of someone in the family, the joy of seeing the babies grow up. Yet all of this plays out for us to show forth how God works. Let me take you to 1 Corinthians 4:9. The apostle is speaking to these Greek church. He says, "For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last." The King James margin explains, "or us the last apostles." The apostles don't continue to this day. He had to be alive at the time to actually see Christ. Now he says, "It was as it were appointed to death." We apostles are appointed to death. In other words, the world doesn't like us. The Jews didn't like him. And the devil didn't like him. So he says, we're appointed to death. "For we are made a spectacle." Now the King James margin puts in here that this word spectacle is actually the Greek word theater. Theater. He says, "We are made a theater unto three venues. Unto the world, unsaved people, to angels, and to men." I'm not quite to see the distinction between the world and men, but the world is the entire cultural class, the society of men, but also to angels and to men. He says, what happens to us here in this struggle, this appointing to death, shows how God deals with us, and this is a theater. And looking at us is the world around us, men in general, and even the angels. What is God trying to do in this theater? What is He showing? Well, Ephesians 2:7 explains that in the ages to come, after He had sent Christ and so on, in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That last phrase is talking about His grace, and this is the exceeding riches of His grace. This is talking about who He is, shown by what He did, and that is particularly shown in His kindness toward us. When we deserved condemnation, He showed us kindness. And he did this through Christ Jesus, who came to die in our place. And you say, such kindness. Why would he show us kindness? This is to manifest the exceeding riches of his grace. His bestowing on us the blessings we didn't deserve. And let me take you to 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. And I'll take you through this. It's a long passage, but we don't have to memorize everything. But he's talking here about God's salvation, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Now, the prophets here he's talking about are the Old Testament prophets. There were New Testament prophets who didn't write Scripture, but who received from the Holy Spirit a message in the language that they spoke. And so they would stand in the church and say, I have a message from God. And then it would be some message, perhaps particularly to one person, particularly to their local church, or perhaps it was a broader thing, because before the Word of God was completed, God had much to say that hadn't yet been said in the Old Testament. And so explanations of things and so on would be bringing forth. But here he's talking about the Old Testament prophets, as we'll see. And he says, they inquired and they searched diligently who prophesied of, and here's what they were prophesying, of the grace that should come unto you. They were talking about the salvation that Christ would perform. Now he says this was quite mysterious to them. And so they inquired of God, and then they searched diligently what they wrote. You see, what they wrote was from God. And so they looked at it and they said, wow, I wonder if I understand this. Even though I wrote it, I didn't make it up. God wrote it through me. The psalmist calls himself a pen, a ready writer. And what were they inquiring? What were they searching? Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. They're asking specific questions about time, manner of time, when the Christ would appear. When it testified beforehand, and here is the particular problem they had, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. This was the thing that was always the strange thing to especially the Jews, and that was that the coming king, sounded like here he's going to have to suffer. The suffering king, how was he reigning? It sounds like he's going to die. How could he rule? All of this was just a mystery to them. And so the prophets who wrote the scriptures, Isaiah, Jeremiah, these people, went back to their own writings. And they inquired of God and they searched diligently. They're trying to figure this thing out, see. And then finally, God revealed unto them, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, we of the last times. This is not happening to you, prophets. You're talking about something that will be in the last days. That they did minister the things. They served us by putting down the scripture, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you. He says, the things they prophesied and searched out, now it has come to pass. And the gospel you've received, he's saying to these people he's writing to, the things that you have received had been prophesied long before, but not understood. With the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Paul had said that they were a theater to the angels. And here he says, how God works with us, saving us. Angels don't get salvation. There are the angels that were born, as it were, saved, created saved. They aren't born, actually, but created saved. Some of them fell. Some of them departed. And they are condemned. There is no salvation offered to them, as far as we can tell. And so the angels look at us. They don't have the salvation experience, and they're looking at us, and they're watching what the amazing things that God is doing in all of this. they desire to look into it. Holy curiosity, which tells us that the angels don't know everything, right? Okay. And so to manifest his glory is one of his motivations. He wanted us to get to know him, who is so different from anybody else we've ever known. We have had those who've loved us and cared for us, but no one ever cared for me like Jesus, you see. And so he wants us to learn this, to manifest his glory. The second great motive is to declare his love. I have found that the old writers, often in a Reformed thinking, are more inclined to say to declare his holiness, that he stands above us and we are lowly groveling sinners and we can't imagine somebody of that holiness and so on. And all of that is true, but that wasn't the motive of salvation. Holiness, by its very nature, would condemn the wrong. Salvation isn't about condemnation. It is recognizing there are people who are condemned, but God didn't do something to condemn them. They were condemned already. That's the way they were born. And the point here is that he's declaring his love. Salvation is the great declaration of who he is, for God is love. The Bible declares that love is the primary characteristic of God. 1 John 4, 8 and 16, as we read this morning. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Why? For God is love. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. This is the only quality identified with God. For instance, God is called holy, but he's not called holiness. So as we speak of salvation and the love of God, I think it is helpful to identify and specify each of the three persons of the triunity and look at it, how God shows his love. If we look at this, we understand that God the Father's act of love to mankind in salvation was the very concept of formulating the new covenant, which is his plan to save mankind. This is generally in the scriptures pointed out as the love of the Father. This is the granting of salvation to those who are lost. Now, he did this before creating man. We are told in Ephesians 1 that it happened before the foundation of the earth. So God knew that if he gave man the free will to choose to love God, that would also include the free will to reject God. And man indeed did do that. Now, seeing this all of time in one glance, God the Father worked out the plan of salvation that must include the death of his Son Jesus. The death of his Son Jesus to take the consequences of man's choice to sin. You say, well, how do you know that it must have included? Well, because it's such a great price. If it didn't need to be that much, there would be something wrong with God to choose such a waste of his life if it wasn't necessary. You see? It's such an extreme that surely it was the only way. So whenever the scripture emphasizes the love of the Father, it is referring to this formulating of the new covenant, this formulating of the plan of salvation. Then we look at God the Son. God the Son's act of love was 2,000 years ago when he came to earth as a man to die for our sins. This is when he started out, he enacted the plan and to fulfill his Father's plan of salvation. Whenever the scripture emphasizes the love of Christ, the love of Jesus, it refers to his self-sacrifice to become a man, that was a sacrifice in itself, to die on the cross, to rise from the dead, to ascend to heaven, to present his blood before God the Father, and then to send the Holy Spirit. Which brings us then to God, the Spirit's act of love. And I don't know if you can imagine this, but the Holy Spirit is as much God as God the Father, as much God as God the Son. And what seems to be his total occupation? Well, it happens at each salvation experience, because the Scripture tells us in John 3 that the new birth is the work of the Spirit. We're born again by the Spirit. And so he is actually, God the Father planned it, God the Son put the plan into effect. But the implementing of that plan that's put into effect, the working plan, the implementing of it in your life, was the work of the Holy Spirit. We ought to thank him for that. We can talk to him in prayer. He is the one who convicts the sinner of his sin. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who gives him the new birth. He's the one who spends the rest of this child's life, new child of God, living inside his heart. That's the Holy Spirit, representing God the Father, representing God the Son, but it is the Holy Spirit who lives within you. He is the one who prays to the Father for him, perhaps even through him, translating your thoughts and words into words that are appropriate to God. And he's also the one, because with salvation has come to you gifts of service, motives of serving God, and specifically the work of the Holy Spirit to make each of those gifts effective to God and man. All right, when we look at then the love of the Holy Spirit, and the Scripture really doesn't speak of that because he turns all the attention back to Jesus. But if we were to understand the love of the Holy Spirit, it is that day by day, personal, in the heart work that he does with us at every moment. If we go back to the famous verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," this would be God the Father, "that he loved the world," and the word "so" doesn't mean so much, it means in this way, that God loved the world in this way. Because the word "world," John especially, uses the word to refer to sinful human society. Here we have God loving something that's sinful. And the question is asked, how could he do that? And the answer here is God loved the world in this way. Here's how he loved the world. Not that he wanted to do what the world does or that he approved of what the world does. He loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son. Here was the plan, the New Testament plan, the New Covenant plan, to give his only begotten Son. And so that sacrifice on the cross, that was God the Father loving the world by giving us his Son. And with that sacrifice came this result, that whosoever believeth in him, in Christ, should not perish, which he was going to do, but now he won't have to, but have everlasting life. Not just that seeming life, that semblance of life, that residue of life, no longer. Now he has the abundant life, the everlasting life. So here is the love of the Father for the sinful world in formulating the new covenant, resulting in the giving of his Son Jesus to die, the love of Jesus. And here is offering the sinner the opportunity to believe in Christ's supreme act of self-sacrifice and to regain the life that he bestowed on man at salvation. I was reading a book a while back where the man was talking about some of the great passages of Scripture. And he brought to my attention Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. And it was his claim that it's one of the greatest passages in the Bible. In fact, what it is the main passage dealing with God's purpose in salvation. Here is the passage. But God, who is rich in mercy, we're talking about the character of God here. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, so the whole concept of love that includes mercy, includes grace, compassion, all of these things, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, we were not lovely. We were not cute kids that needed to be adopted, you see. We were the deformed things of sin. Hath quickened us together. This is one word in the Greek. Quickened us means made alive, and together means he made us alive together with Christ. He co-resurrected us. By grace you are saved, by the gift of God. Verse 6, and hath raised us up together. Now, this is not raising from death to life. He's already mentioned that way, by making us alive, quickened us. But here is the ascension, raising us up as Christ was raised up from the earth to come before the throne of God. So Christ has raised us up together. Again, one word, a co-ascension. And then made us to sit together in heavenly places. This is where Christ is now, sitting in the heavenly places, in the place of Christ, place of God the Father. And we are co-sitting. We have a co-session with him because we are in Christ Jesus. We have been incorporated into Christ. And this was his great goal, to have Christ go through a sacrifice that we couldn't pay without it being for eternity. And then putting us into Christ, counting Christ's sacrifice as ours, counting us as him. And he did all of that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now the passage speaks of God's character. Let me review. Jameson Fawcett Brown explained that the mercy points to the higher essence of God, God who is rich, Greek as being rich in mercy. For that is because of his great love. Now based on who he is, God formulated the new covenant that allows the sinner who's dead in sin to enter into Christ's sacrifice. Look again at verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So these verses describe man's salvation as a co-resurrection, a co-ascension, and a co-session, being seated with God beside the Father's throne with Christ. So any who trust in Christ and his gospel work are incorporated, embodied into Jesus and his sacrifice. So we are actually in Christ. Verse 7 says that in the ages to come he might show. That and show. In verse 7, the word that translates Strong's Exhaustive Concordance 2443. If you have that, or you can reference on your computer, it is the word hinna, has the rough breathing mark at the beginning, hinna, and it means literally in order that. It's a purpose word, for the purpose that. So this actually reveals God's purpose was to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. Now Strong defines the word show as to show, to demonstrate, to prove, whether by arguments or by actions, in this case by actions. And further, to manifest, to display, to put forth. So his purpose was to show his grace, his love. William Burkett, in his book on New Testament notes, says he goes through this passage. the author of our deliverance, God, and the moving or impulsive cause of it, rich mercy and great love. That all the attributes in God are subjected to his love. This is the great prevailing attribute which sways all the rest. Which way love goes, all attributes go. Mercy, power, justice, wisdom, they all work in subordination to love. They are at all love's beck. And love sets them all on work for the good and benefit of the object loves. So these words that he gave here in Ephesians 4 are expressive of the final cause or the special end of that salvation which God propounded in his gracious workings upon the hearts of these Ephesians. Namely, that in all present and succeeding ages to the end of the world, he might give a convincing proof and an example of the exceeding riches of his grace. And this for the encouragement of the greatest sinners to hope for mercy in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. John Gill is to comment on this. They were not now dead in sin, they had already been saved, but were quickened, made alive, which is ascribed to God as the efficient cause, and to his rich mercy and great love as the moving cause. And the final cause and end of all of this was to show forth the abundant grace and kindness of God through Christ. Matthew Henry, in his great commentary on the whole Bible, says, God himself is the author of this great and happy change of our salvation. And his great love is the spring and the fontal cause, the fountain cause of it. Hence, he resolved to show mercy. Love is his inclination to do us good, considered simply as creatures. Mercy respects us as apostate and as miserable creatures. We're lost creatures, and so he shows mercy. Observe, and here's his observation. God's eternal love or goodwill toward his creatures is the fountain whence all his mercies vouchsafed to us proceed. And that love of God is great love, and that mercy of his is rich mercy, inexpressibly great and inexhaustibly rich. So in the beginning, God is love. He decided to create other beings to share in that love. He intended to bring them into the very family of God and share the perfect love that the persons of the triunity shared. Looking ahead, he saw evidently no possible way to create man with free will so that he would not sin. No way to get around that. Therefore, to accomplish his goal of creating and adopting, he formed the new covenant plan before creating man. It was in place before man sinned, before there was even sin in the world. Then he acted to accomplish his goal. So he created the universe, the place for man to grow up, set man on planet Earth, tested his love, and those who refuse his offer of salvation, they deny God's primary motive of adoption into his family. The very reason for your existence is that God could bring you into his family. And to deny God is to not deny the very purpose of your being. Yet ultimately they reveal something else about God. When you reject, you also reveal something about God. They show his holiness and his eternal opposition to sin. The ultimate purpose of man's existence is to reveal God to the world, and in doing so, reveal the glory of his love. The third and final motive that I want to deal with is to bring about the greatest good. If we miss this idea, this motive, then God receiving all the glory, God receiving all the praise, sounds like God on an ego trip, because we know this in men. that when man is glorified, when the rule is you have to praise men, it's all because they have a big ego. See? They need to be stroked somehow, you see. This is not what God is all about. He is trying here to bring about the greatest good. God's purpose in creating man and his purpose in offering him salvation is to bring man into God's family. I put family in quotes because they existed before there was such a thing as family. We only understand the term because he's created us as humans to have families to procreate. But that's the way he defined it for us, because he reveals himself as Father and Son, which is our family terms. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power, or the right, or the privilege, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. This is that goal, then, to bring us into the family, to make us sons of God. Again, Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren, to gather us all together as a family. Therefore, the work of salvation ultimately causes the adopted child, that's us, to become like God's natural Son, to be conformed to the image of his Son. This was part of the idea of the new covenant, of this plan of salvation. God will complete this work when Jesus raptures the church. It is at that point that the saved body will get saved. Your spirit was saved when you trusted Christ. Your soul, your inner being, is being saved as you conform to the will of God and to the image of Christ. But at the end, when the bodies are either resurrected from the dead or in the rapture caught up together alive and changed in that momentary catching up that happens in that split second, it's all done, and the bodies have actually changed into an eternal body, a glorious body, a body that is controlled by the Spirit rather than by physical laws. First John 3:2 talks about this. Beloved, now are we sons of God. We are already legally adopted. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be when our bodies are saved. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. God's purpose of conforming us to Christ's image will be completed at the time our bodies are saved. Now, Peter tells us that the believer, that God supplied to the believer everything he needs with his gift of salvation. Don't think that God has left you wanting, lacking. Look at this great passage, 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things, what all things? All things that pertain unto life and godliness. And he has given those to us through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Glory, heaven, virtue, living the proper life. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises of the things to come, that by these you might be, and this is such a phrase, partakers of the divine nature. I said once, this just sounds like it's too much. This sounds like the cult saying, you get to be gods. But we become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. There is coming a time when we get to escape it, and we become Christ-like. This is the greatest good. God is the greatest good. We begin to merge into his family. This becomes the greatest good. So God is the greatest good, therefore communicating himself is performing the greatest good, acquainting us with what is ultimately good is the greatest good. It's an adequate definition of God's love expressed in the New Covenant. God bringing us to Him is the work of the greatest good. As we see from John 3:16, the greatness of God's love is seen in the unthinkable fact that He loved the world. The world is sinful human society, a thing not to be loved. In a love that reached beyond the dictates of His holiness, holiness would condemn us, He loved the very ones that His holiness condemned. The debt of death still had to be paid, but He was willing to give His Son to die to spare sinners like us. Listen to the scriptures, Romans 5:8. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God is the greatest good. What He does is, then by definition, good and holy. Psalm 119:68 puts it this way, Thou art good and doest good. Teach me Thy statutes. You are consistent. You do what you are. Help me to learn that. Salvation gives man the ability to be good and holy in the sight of God, and His opinion is the only one important. God centered all His law for man in expressing the love of God. We have often been taught that God's law is all harshness and condemnation. Jesus said it otherwise. In Matthew 22:35-40, He tells the story. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, and a lawyer there is one who is the student of the law of God, asked Him, Jesus, a question, tempting Him, testing Him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? What He's asking is, all the laws are important, all the laws are good. How do you rank them? What would be first or second? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. He didn't mention one of the Ten Commandments, for instance. But this was the overall commandment, to love God with everything you have, all that is within you. Love God. This is the first and great commandment. But then He volunteered the second one. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments, He reveals this, hang all the law and the prophets. It's like some divine mobile where it's all hanging out and all these things are spreading out and they move and so on, but they're all balanced and hanging. You can find one of these little things down here at the bottom and trace it back to the thing that's hanging from the roof. He says, look at every law in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Look at every law enshrined in Proverbs and so on. If you trace it back, why you're to do it, you get back to loving God or loving man, and the connection is love. It all hangs on love. Paul agreed, thankfully. He explained that the essence of obedience to God's law is love. The essence of obedience to the law is not some cringing holiness. It is love. Listen to Romans 13:8-10. He gives us some commandments. Owe no man anything but to love one another. This is your great debt, to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, and he gives some examples now, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If you love your neighbor, you will not kill him. He says that's axiomatic. You won't steal his wife. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. All of the law tells us how to work no ill, how to do no harm. Therefore, love, his conclusion is the fulfilling of the law. Far more briefly, Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And let me close with James and John. They preach the same message. Look at James 2:8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. The royal law means the law of the king. The law of the king. And that was Jesus' law. And then John says, 1 John 2:10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, is saved, is walking by the truth of God. And there is none occasion of stumbling in him. The light, the law, he's doing the right thing because he loves his brother. He's abiding in the light. Can I say to you then, if you have wondered why people ask you to be saved, and you say, I don't know, I'm not that bad, I don't need such extreme measures. The thing is, you were born absent from God. You were born of a family that started with Adam and Eve, and we've been falling away from God ever since. So I say to you this evening, please look to him. His motives in this are amazing. His motive is to show you who he really is, to show you that he is love, and to perform in you the greatest good. He's not in it to take away something of value from you, but to introduce you to the greatest good. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, the doctrine of salvation is the greatest doctrine of mankind. Geography, history, through all time, in all places, the greatest message was how to be saved. The world today struggles against the effects of sin, disease, and death. The effects of sin, harm to others, those who choose things over people. I ask that you might help deliver us, we who are hearing this, from such things. I know, Father, that people are afraid, even unto death, of this spreading virus and the flu and all of these things, and it is scary. But I ask that you might help us to recognize that dying without you is the end of all hope. Help us to love thee, and even death ceases to have its scary part. For death is just merely our deliverance from this world and our deliverance unto thee. To be taken into your arms, to be loved perfectly, and to be able to love perfectly. Give us then the salvation to trust in Jesus Christ and his work of salvation, to ask him to be our Lord and to be our Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.